Well, good morning. The title of this sermon is True Grit, and all of you have proven your grit by being here this morning, so you kind of have that one going, so it lessens the conviction, at least a step. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we will get started. Father, we are grateful to come here as a community and sit under the teaching of your word. Father, your revelation reveals who you are and what you expect from us. It gives us reasoned direction, a reason for living, and a reason why we can obey, and that is the death of your Son and his resurrection power that lives within us. Father, I pray for today that you will help me to speak your words clearly. I pray that they will be consistent with you so that Christ-likeness might be formed in the congregation and in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 2007, a researcher by the name of Angela Duckworth and a team of other researchers decided that they wanted to discern the secret of success. And so they went to various venues and they asked the question, who is successful here and why? And they went to various places like West Point Military Academy and they sought to find out which cadets graduate and do well in school. They went to the National Spelling Bee and they asked tried to predict which contestants would go the farthest. They went to school districts in very tough, difficult neighborhoods, and they sought to find out which teachers made it to the end of their term and did well in teaching. They went to several companies and they tried to interview people in the sales force to predict which ones would be the most successful. And in the process, they found a single predictor. It was not the person with the highest social intelligence. It was not the person with the highest IQ, the ability to learn things quickly and easily. It was not the person with good health or the best looks. The single predictor for success in all of these venues is an attribute called grit. Now, grit is defined, at least by Angela Duckworth, has a perseverance and passion for long-term goals. It's the ability to run a marathon as opposed to a sprint. It speaks of fortitude, determination, being able to push through the walls of pain, to overcome certain obstacles, to do what you set out to do. It's to have grit. Now, when you look at Christianity, the same can be true of us, right? It's the person who endures to the end. It's the person who perseveres under trials. It is those people who overcome, who have grit, that get the true reward. We read in Matthew 24, 12 through 13, where Jesus speaks to his disciples in the context of the great tribulation in the last times. And he talks about all the obstacles that will befall them, and he says this in verse 12 through 13. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Who's saved? Who's a true Christian? The one with true grit. Now, how do you develop this in yourself, given the necessity? Well, that's our passage for today. It's in James chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. If you haven't turned there already, please do. The Lord's half-brother says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Now remember, James is addressing a group of people who were forced to leave their homeland. Many of them were impoverished. Many of them had to leave their farms and employment to really run for their lives. And so many of them were undergoing difficulties and trials and temptation. And that's why he's calling on them to count it all joy, right? To have the right mindset when you approach trials. He also addresses an issue of true status, where you have some of the rich people who profited by the relocation with all of the people who were impoverished by the relocation. And to bring the church together, he tells these true Christians to focus on your true status, to know that in the future there is an inheritance waiting for you. And now he begins to build on that by calling them to have true grit, that to achieve this, to reach this, to get the prize, you have to endure in spite of what life throws at you. True Christians who will receive the true reward will have to have true grit. And in this passage, we see two ways to develop true grit. Number one, you expect a reward. And number two, you reject excuses. Pretty simple, right? Expect and reject. Expect a reward, reject excuses. So let's look at this first point, expect a reward. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Here we see a blessing, a divine favor upon the person who endures, who remains steadfast. He is somebody who is motivated by the long-term goal of the crown of life. You see, if you have the right goal, if you have the right motivation, it's a lot easier to endure a trial. You think about Jacob, who sought Rachel's hand. And here was the son of a wealthy patriarch who is away from his land, and he agrees to labor for 7 days or 7 years as a hired hand, so to speak, for the hand of Rachel. And we read in Genesis 29:20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. When you're really motivated and you really see the value of what you're trying to achieve, it's a lot easier to have grit. In the same way, we see blessed is the person who has this motivation. Blessed is the person who has this grit, who has this endurance, because they will be blessed. Now, blessed means not necessarily perennially happy. It speaks of being favored. You might say that a man who finds love is lucky. Lucky is basically a secular view of blessed, right? We have somebody who is blessed is somebody who receives divine favor. And in this case, the person who has endurance, who is steadfast, will have this divine favor. So what does it mean to be steadfast, to remain steadfast under trial? This is somebody who holds to the faith, who maintains his trust in God in spite of whatever life throws at him. Whether it be a financial reversal, whether it be the death of a loved one, whether it be some sort of chronic pain or disease. You look at Job. Here was a man who suffered financial reversal. He is also a man who lost multiple loved ones. He is also a man who was stricken with chronic disease, itchy, burning skin. And his wife gives him the advice, curse God and die. Why do you hold to your integrity? Go ahead and curse God and die. And this is what Job says in Job 2:10. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He was steadfast. He didn't know all the answers, but he continued to trust in God. He didn't do so perfectly, but consistently. You know, somebody who is steadfast consistently bounces back, continually goes to God. When they kind of feel the pull to walk away from the Lord, they think to themselves, well, where else am I going to go? When they are stricken with grief, they don't grieve as the Gentiles who have no hope. They grieve with hope. The trial at the very end of it actually brings them closer to the Lord instead of driving them away. They don't lose hope. They maintain their trust. And what is the reward for such a person? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Again, we see an athletic metaphor. When a victor won at one of the popular games in the era, they would receive not necessarily a medal around their neck, but a crown or a garland around their head. And in this case, the crown of life is given to all those who persevere. There's no one winner. It's not like we're trying to compete against the other Christians to get to heaven first. But if you endure to the very end, if you hold on to your faith, if you maintain your active trust in God, at the end, when you complete the race, if you complete the course, you receive the crown of life. That is the ultimate blessing. That is the ultimate treasure which anyone can hope for. If you persevere, you receive the crown of life. Now, this brings up some concerns. If somebody is persevering to receive the crown of life, doesn't that seem mercenary? Doesn't that seem to come across as a what's in it for me ethos? Well, that would be true, but for an important qualifier. Look at the end of verse 12. Which God has promised to those who love him. See, those who persevere do so out of love for God. Now, it would be mercenary if you were to serve God to get rich. It would be mercenary if you were trying to use God to get some sort of prosperity. That would be like a gold digger, right? Somebody who marries for wealth, not for love. Wealth, they use love to get what they truly love, which is something besides their love. In the case of God and the Christian who perseveres, their first love is God. It's Jesus Christ. Their true reward is to be with the one they love. When somebody gets married, the reason why I got married was not to get a bunch of wedding china. Or in my case, it was camping equipment, right? That kind of made the registration process fun, right? It was to marry my love. That was the ultimate reward. In the same way, when someone perseveres to the end, their ultimate reward is not the crown of life, but the person who gives the crown of life and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And so what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to show your love for him? Now, in our day and age, we might hear about the five love languages, right? There's touch. There's time together. There's giving gifts. And you might ask yourself the question, or you might want to ask Jesus, Jesus, what's your love language? How can I show love to you? Shall I make this painting for you and present it to you? Shall I write you a song? How do you want me to show your love? What is your love language, Jesus? And he actually answers that question. Did you know that? Do you want to know Jesus' love language? It's in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's his love language, obedience. Well, wait a second, Pastor Dave. Isn't that works-based salvation? It does not say, if you want me to love you, keep my commandments. It does not say, if you want to earn my love for you, keep my commandments. It just says, if you love me. If you're one of those who truly love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, when somebody comes to Jesus Christ, they become born again. They have a new heart. And part of the new heart is a new disposition towards sin. Because you see sin and you understand sin in a whole new way. You realize that when I indulge in this sin, that is the reason why my first love, Jesus Christ, had to die on the cross. And if you love someone, you would not want to do the things that hurt them. A child who loves his father or his mother might obey not to earn their love, but because they do love them. That's a way of showing and demonstrating love. We are saved by grace through faith, but then we are changed and we are transformed so that we will love Jesus and will never fall out of love with him. And how do you fall out of love with him? You stop obeying. You become lukewarm. You give up on God. You walk away. You must persevere in your love for Jesus Christ. And this is really contrary to a lot of popular versions of Christianity that kind of advocate this higher experience, that what you need to do is have this one-time come-to-Jesus moment, and if you really meant the prayer at that time, boom, you are in. But the Christian life is not a moment, it's a journey. You think about Pilgrim's Progress, how the famous Christian allegory written by John Bunyan, who sees the Christian life as a pilgrimage to the holy city, where you have Christian who has to go through all these trials and tribulations to make it to the promised land. It's often been said that the Christian life is a long, slow obedience in the same direction, one that is motivated by an enduring love for Jesus Christ. And if He, who will give you the crown of life, if that crown of life is your motivation, you will have true grit, because you know that in the end, all this pain will be worth it. You will pick up your cross with joy, knowing that in the end, there will be the crown of life, and you will be standing face to face with your God forever. So if you want to have grit, you need to have the right motivation. Secondly, you need to reject excuses. Reject excuses. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, in this passage, James transitions from trials to temptations. Now, a little Greek word, Greek note for you. The word for trial is the exact same word for temptation. Did you know that? Trial and temptation is actually the same word, but they have slightly different meanings. You see, a trial is something that God brings upon you to draw you closer to Him. A temptation is something that is brought upon you that is to draw you away from Him. And inevitably, when God sends a trial, often it becomes a temptation. For instance, if you are experiencing a financial shortfall, that is a trial from God to lead you to trust in Him for His provision. But it becomes a temptation when you think about cutting corners, cheating on your taxes, or perhaps not giving to the Lord. You might have a trial where God allows you to experience chronic pain, and that is to cause you to have your hope in heaven, not here on earth. But it becomes a temptation when you start to feel bitter and envious at every healthy person who is around you. And so it's really easy when you are experiencing these trials that lead to temptation to believe that a sovereign God is the one who's tempting you. God is the one who's soliciting me to sin. He's the author of my circumstances. This is too much for me. Must be Him. But that's where James is quick to correct us. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, not when he's going through a trial, but when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God is holy. He is unmixed with sin in any form. He is repulsed by the idea of evil. Therefore, He does not solicit people to evil. When Jesus teaches His disciples to pray, He prays, tells them to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, people might say, well, doesn't that mean that God's otherwise going to lead us into temptation unless we pray that? Well, He's asking the disciples, you are to ask God, don't lead me into any temptation that will overwhelm my obedience to You. And that is a prayer that God will eagerly answer. He is not about leading you into temptation. He's about leading you away from temptation. Now, He will lead you into a trial. He will do things that will strengthen your faith, but they can become temptations when something inside of you decides to make it one. All this to say, when you are tempted and you give into temptation, don't blame God. Don't blame God. You see, within us there is a propensity to make excuses, right? To excuse our failings on somebody else. And why do we do this? Because if it's somebody else's fault, it's not our fault, and we can't be held accountable or responsible for our actions. Excuse making, you could say, is part of human nature. In fact, I came across a survey by CareerBuilder.com where they actually recorded excuses which employees gave to their human resource managers to excuse their absence. And here are my four favorites. Listen carefully to this one. I have to attend the funeral of my wife's cousin's pet because I was an uncle to uncle and pallbearer. I'll do that again. I have to attend the funeral of my wife's cousin's pet because I was an uncle and pallbearer. I ate cat food instead of tuna and I'm deathly ill. I use hair remover under my arms and had chemical burns as a result. I can't put my arms down by my sides due to that. Can happen to anyone, right? And this one hits a little bit close to home. I am experiencing traumatic stress from a large spider found in my home. I had to stay home to deal with the spider. Could happen to anyone, right? Now, why do these people go through this elaborate process of making an excuse? So they won't be held accountable for their actions. You see, when people fail, when they feel the consequences of their sin, they want to blame somebody else. We read in Proverbs 19:3, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. What? That's right. People have a tendency to blame God when they fail to please him. You look at the garden. God confronts Adam about his sin, and Adam says in Genesis 3:12, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." He tells God, "Listen, God, I went to sleep single, and then you made her, and look what she made me do." Masterful double deflection, right? You see, often we indirectly blame God. If somebody confronts you for your harsh and demeaning sarcasm, you say, "That's the way God made me." If you're struggling with illicit sexual desire, you say, "As long as I can remember, I've always felt this way. How can God hold me accountable for something that I can't change? Therefore, I must be okay." If a mother continually snaps at her children and rules the house with various outbursts of anger, she may say, if you had these children, you would do the same thing. It was God who gave me these children. When a man has an affair, he may say, my wife wasn't so cold, this wouldn't have happened. It was a wife you gave me. When you get drunk, I was having a rough day. The author of our sovereign circumstances gave me too much to bear. It's really his fault. When you struggle with self-pity and you blame it on your upbringing, you say to God, it was the parents you gave me. But James fires back. You don't blame God. Sure, you might go through a hard time. Perhaps you have a trial, but there is something inside of you that turns this trial into temptation. And notice he doesn't say that it's the devil who made me do it. He points to your heart and says it is your desire that leads to the following. Verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this term desire can have multiple shades of meaning. It could be morally neutral. We read in Philippians 1:23, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. On the other hand, he could have an evil desire. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Right? There's different kinds of desires. You have what you might call natural desires or natural affections, the desire to avoid pain, right? That's a natural affection. You have a desire to eat, a desire to sleep, a desire to pursue justice and even pleasure. But then you have another desire which can turn these good desires into what we call inordinate desires. You want pleasure too much, or you want it from the wrong source. You desire justice so much that you become resentful when it's not achieved. The sun sets on your anger. But then you have some desires that are just simply sin. The erotic desire for somebody other than your spouse is not inordinate, it's just plain wrong. So when James is talking about these desires, they're not necessarily morally neutral. We read in James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or desires are at war within you? James has this idea that within every fallen human being is a propensity to twist and warp even good desires to bad ones. And this leads us down a chain reaction. We see in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Now, lure and entice are terms that were used in fishing vocabulary back then. Like now, they use the hook and line to catch a fish. Now, you think about hook and line fishing here, and let's say you were to go out to a pond or a lake to catch the Cadillac of Kansas fish, the crappie. Got a killer fish taco recipe. You need to get some big ones. And so what do? You put some bait on the end of a hook to hide the hook, and then you throw it into the lake or cast it into the lake. And that fish sees it. It wants it. Often you kind of wait towards pre-spawning season because their desires are overtaking them at that point, and they bite it. Now that lure and entice, it kind of speaks of some deception, right? You are deceiving the fish by trying to trap them, by trying to hook them. And when you do hook them, you're able to pull them all the way to their death. You see, our desires see the bait, and we want it. It's often been said that for liars to be successful, they need to have an audience willing to believe the lie. They want to believe it's true. And so these desires, they might disguise themselves or masquerade as needs, as longings, as wants, as basic necessities. But in the end, it's really a deep desire. Why does a crappie bite the bait? Because he wants to eat it. We have within us disordered desires, or actually a heart that disorders desires to want those things that will lead us down the road to temptation. Now, just because we have that doesn't mean that it's God's fault. It's our fault, especially because we allow these desires to progress. That's what we see in verse 14, or verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Here we have an analogy kind of based off of child development, right? The desire for sin, that is the embryo. And then the sin is when the child is born. And then the death is when that child reaches maturity. There is a progression, and every step along the way you are responsible for is your doing. The desire is your fault, the sin is your fault, the death is your fault. You're the one who allowed it to progress. You see this progression in the garden, right? Satan tempts Eve, and what do we read? Genesis 3:6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was, listen to this, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's that heart pull that leads to the action of sin that leads to death. Desire, sin, then death. She could have stopped at any point in time, but chose not to. You're home alone, and you're bored. Boredom is really just another word for desire for pleasure, by the way, isn't it? And you have a desire to do something fun, and so you scroll through Netflix. What's on Netflix? What shall I watch? And all of a sudden, you see the movie. You've heard a lot about this movie. You've heard people talk about it at work. And you know that this movie has lengthy scenes of graphic nudity. And you think, oh, that would be fun. No, better not. Don't want my spouse to find out. But then you begin to think, you know what, if there's a scene like that, I'm going to watch for the plot, not for that. I'm just going to look away. You know, art has nudity. Michelangelo, I mean, he did nude statues and stuff, and you find that, you know, in the Vatican, it can't be that bad, right? It's art. We can't just be puritanical Christians here. Besides, if I watch this, I can talk to people about this movie at work, and maybe I can find the redemptive purpose behind it. I'll try to find Christ in this movie. That's what I'll do. But my wife won't like it. Well, you know what? If she doesn't like it, then maybe she shouldn't work all the time and leave me alone. But then there's that part about lusting. You know what? The Bible doesn't say, do not look upon a woman. It says, do not look upon a woman with lust in your heart. So if I can look and not lust, that'll be okay. All right. This will be a test to see if I can look but not lust. All right. And so you watch the movie, and it is as vile and defiled as advertised. Your mind is being filled with the sewer of Hollywood. And at the end of it, you feel dirty and ashamed, and you think, maybe I should talk to somebody about this. But you thought, you know what? I'm only going to confess my sin if it's actual sin. This is just between me and God. Nobody else needs to know. God, I confess to you. You hear that? Okay, good. You don't talk to your accountability partner. You don't talk to your pastor. It's your little secret. It's your little secret. Well, the next time, it's not an R movie, it's an NC-17 movie. Then the next time, it's not even Netflix that you're scrolling for, you're trying to find free content on the internet. And you do it over and over and over again, and you know what you are? You're hooked. Lured and enticed. You are hooked. And friend, the reason why you're hooked, it's not necessarily because you're under the control of this porn addiction. It's because you handed yourself over to it to the point where you believe in your heart that you can't say no anymore. You're hooked. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. You see, instead of saying, I can't stop, according to this verse, you should say, I won't stop. Instead of saying, I couldn't help it, this verse says, you wouldn't help it. You've got to take responsibility for your sin. And you might want to say, well, it's this condition that I have. I can't help it because of my condition. Do you know what you're doing at that point? When you're excusing yourself based off your condition, you are passing the blame to the one who gave you your condition, who allowed you to have your condition. You're blaming God. When you say, I couldn't do it because of my circumstances, well, who's the author of your circumstances? It was the way I was raised. It's the marriage that I'm in. Well, who gave you your parents? You see, if you don't take responsibility for your sin, do you know who you're assigning responsibility to? You are blaming God. You are slandering God. Kind of reminds me of a fallen angel. But here's the good news. If you have done this, there is a way out. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to do that, you have to own it. God can forgive sin, but he can't forgive excuses. God can forgive your sin, but he cannot forgive your excuses. Because when you excuse yourself, you don't own it. You don't confess it. You blame it on somebody else. When you make excuses, you're saying somebody else needs to change, not me. When you take responsibility, God can forgive and change you. So instead of saying, when you vent to someone and slander somebody else, instead of saying, the reason why I said those things because I needed to vent, what you should say is, the reason I slandered you is because I was looking for somebody to affirm my self-righteousness. Will you forgive me? Instead of saying, oh, I forgot to clean the kitchen, try saying, I knew I needed to clean the kitchen, but the Chiefs were rocking it last night, and I got so involved in the game that by the time it was done, it was late, I had some other stuff to do, I thought, well, I won't worry about it. I didn't forget. I made the decision not to. I was inconsiderate. Will you forgive me? Now, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? So why don't people do that? A couple reasons. Number one, you're lazy. You're lazy. When you make an excuse, you're basically telling the person you're making an excuse to that other people need to change. If you get angry and you blame it on somebody else, what you're saying is, I don't need to change. The person who's making me angry needs to change. When you're struggling with same-sex attraction and you excuse it, you don't say that I need to change. You're saying that God needs to change his expectations on me. If you're struggling with discontentment because your husband's not making enough money, you say, I don't need to change. My husband needs to change, right? When you make excuses, you basically tell everybody else, don't hold me accountable. If these other people do the work, if these other people change, then I can change. That's laziness. You don't own it. You see, God has given you the ability to change. You have the power within you, not because of you, but because of Christ in you. We read in Philippians 2, 11 through 12. Here's a passage that teaches grit. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Is this saying that you need to change to be saved? Well, yes, you need to work out your salvation. But why are you working out your salvation? Because God gives you the will. Well, where do you get the energy to do all this stuff? Because God gives you the energy. So he gives you the will. He gives you the energy. You have the power to change. It's in you. All you have to do is yield to it and trust in it and commit yourself to it. You have to put your sin to death. You have to take it seriously. You have to bring your desires under control. So how hard should you work? Is this just like a one-time thing I need to do? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. When you are bleeding because of your struggle against sin, maybe you've done enough. But if you're not bleeding, it's not hurting, that's part of the point. It's not somebody else's job to walk with God for you. It's your job. God's given you all the resources that you need. If you fail, it's not because of him, it's because of you. You own it, you take responsibility, you confess, you repent, and then you trust in the Lord to do grace-filled obedience. So that's the number one reason why people don't have grit, is you're lazy. Number two, we want to believe that we are good people. A certain professional athlete was caught on video hitting a woman, and he went on ESPN to defend himself, and this was his defense. Yeah, that was me, but that's not the kind of person I am. Okay, so it was you, but it wasn't you. Yeah, that's right. It was me, but that's not the kind of person I am. I'm really a good person, basically. The real me doesn't do that. Well, my friend, you need to take responsibility. Good people don't need the cross. If you insist that you're good and there's not a problem because you're good and whatever failings you must have must not be failings after all because you're good, you're missing the whole point of Christianity. The point of Christianity is that we have sinned against a God. We are enslaved by this sin, but God in his mercy, instead of allowing us to go our own direction into the pit of hell, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And when he rose again, the power of sin was broken so that those who give him their hearts and their lives, who trust in him, will be born again and have new life. And not just new life in heaven, but new life now, where the power of sin is broken in your life. We read in Romans 6, 10 through 14, "For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace." Do you know what grace is? Grace is freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom to obey. The good news of the gospel is this: you don't have to sin. One of the best parts of heaven will be this: we will never sin. We'll enjoy perfect fellowship with the Lord. You see, if you sin, it's because of you. It's on you. The problem is not out there. The problem is not that other people need to change. The good news is you can change because God has broken the power of sin. God has given you all that you need to finish the race. He's given you the ability to have true grit. True Christians will have true grit. And this grit will define your life. Grit is not just confined to the spiritual life and not the other parts of your life as well. I remember when I was in seminary, our esteemed professor, the one that we were kind of known for, the one who wrote the books and was respected in academic circles, that professor, he was asked by one of the students, which, you know, given all your years of teaching in seminary, which students make it and which ones don't? And he said, those who don't complain about the work and those who do the work. Those are the ones that make it. Those who don't complain about the work and those who do the work. The students with grit. See, discipleship is not this passive experience. It's not like you just let go and let God, or you read this book and all of a sudden you're cured. It's grit. Grit that shows itself in every area of your life. When I was a freshman in high school, I encountered my parents' finest parenting hour. I got cut from the basketball team, and my football coach recruited me to be on the wrestling team. And even though I'd never wrestled since I was maybe in the fourth grade, I decided, well, maybe a little activity will be good for me. And so I went through the rigor of wrestling, and I have practiced many things. Wrestling is the most demanding practice you will ever have. And because I couldn't beat out the person in my weight class, I had to wrestle the weight class above mine. Now, friends, it's with great humility I share this with you, but at one point in the season, I was 0-14, and I got pinned every time. I wanted to quit. I remember being excited when I thought I got a concussion because that meant I could quit. I would pray for an injury because that was a way of quitting. But my parents said no. One of the best things for me. Now, I did win my last match, so I wasn't a total loser. Just want you to know that. But you know what? There's times when you feel like quitting. You don't feel like teaching the children's Sunday school class today, so you just put it out on the church app hoping that somebody will take the bait. There are times when you feel lethargic and you just don't want to read your Bible. But my friend, those are the times to develop grit. Grit is not developed when you want to do something. Grit is developed when your desire to please God and pursue this reward is greater than your desire to indulge your desires. See, when Jesus said, pick up your cross and follow me, he never promised an easy life. I mean, if following Christ led to this easy, cushy existence in life, one, we wouldn't long for heaven, and two, with the cushy life will be the increased temptation to trust ourselves and not God and take credit for it instead of relying heavily upon the Lord. See, ultimately, the path to the celestial city is through the long, slow obedience. For those who die young, it's a sprint, but for the rest of us, it is a marathon. It is a dogged commitment to not give in to lukewarmness. It is a commitment to stay the course. It is a commitment to say no to our desires and our temptations. It is a constant gardening of the soul where you're always pulling out the weeds, and it gets weary, it gets tiring, it gets monotonous, but ultimately, it leads to the greatest reward you will ever know. Because at the end of this pilgrimage is the full manifestation and experience of heaven, where you will be face to face with the person you love the most. And you will be able to love him in ways you've never loved him before. You will be purified. The thought of giving into sin at that moment will be as appealing as drinking a glass of gasoline. That is the payoff. It's all going to be worth it, my friend. But this is the path the Lord has chosen for us. True Christians will receive the true reward. But those true Christians who receive the true reward will have true grit. Let's pray. Father, I pray for true grit. I pray for endurance and perseverance and a determination to walk faithfully with you. Father, the Christian life is not easy, and you told us so. The Christian life requires endurance, and James explains why. So, Father, I pray that we will take responsibility for what you've given us to do. I pray that we won't excuse our failings, but we'll soldier on and be motivated by the reward to come. And Father, for those who might be struggling, for those who their faith is wavering and shaking, I pray that they won't be silent, but that they'll know that this pursuit is not something we do alone, but we do in community. It is something that we stir one another up to good love and good deeds, to fixate our hope on you. And I pray that they'll cry out to do so as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.